might have noticed that was a hymn written by C.H. Spurgeon. He wasn't a prolific hymn writer, but he did write a number of wonderful hymns. If you have a copy of the Scriptures, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. This is probably the go-to message with respect to instructions given to fathers, although you also have a very comparable passage in Colossians chapter 3, but Ephesians chapter 6 also addresses children as well. And I want to begin the reading at verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And then you note that he goes on to address bondservants. He uses the same word that he uses to address children. Obey your earthly masters, verse 5. But the great theme that runs through this portion of Scripture, beginning back in verse 22, is the concept of submission to authority. And that's an important part of the Christian life. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege we have to sing those great hymns of the faith. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have to open our Bibles and to read our Bibles and have them read, but also have them expounded. You have given men to the church. You have given pastors, teachers, to help instruct your people, to help them learn to live the Christian life, to help them understand their responsibilities and their privileges. And so we again come to you. We ask you for grace. We ask you for help. We know, O Lord, again, that you are the one who loves to show favor and show grace, especially to his children. You show grace to all men. All men receive good gifts from you. Even the sun that shines and the rain that falls are manifestations of your kindness and goodness. But Lord, in a special way, in a redemptive way, you show mercy and grace to your children. Give to us what we need in this hour, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We don't think a lot about it or probably talk that much about him, but that is a person that we find mentioned quite frequently in our Bibles, and that is the devil. And what's clear from the Scripture is that the devil rebelled against authority, God's authority, and he was cast out of heaven. And let me just say this, the devil hasn't stopped. He continues, you could say, an unrelenting campaign against God's authority and all forms of authority that God has ordained. And the world is only too happy to oblige. Read Psalm 2. And it shows us a world that is galvanized against God and his anointed. We will not allow him to rule over us. And almost from elementary school to graduate school, we hear more negatives than positives about authority. Just turn on your television. It's almost become the mantra of our day. You can't trust authority. Think about what life would be like if there were no authorities. Someone has said it, I think it was Mark Dever, who's a pastor down in Washington, having no authority would be similar to having a car without controls or without brakes, or a steering wheel or without a steering wheel. It would be like having an intersection without traffic lights or stop signs. It really is a recipe for chaos and mass confusion. And the reason I even bring up this matter of authority is because it's Father's Day. And if I understand my Bible, God has put Dad in a unique place of authority in the home. And to promote authority and respect for authority, God even addresses children. He wants them to honor and respect their parents. And so this morning I'm going to address this matter of authority. It's an issue I've thought about for many years. I've never preached on it, but it's really a move into this text in Ephesians 6. But here's how we want to work our way through this matter of authority. Number one, the origin or ultimate authority. Number two, the response or the attitudes towards authority. And number three, motives and incentives to obey authority. So that's the three-prong part of the message today. The origin, the ultimate authority, the response or attitude towards authority, and motivations and incentives to obey authority. So let's start with that first one, the origin or the ultimate authority. For a lot of people, it seems to be increasing by large measure. Authority conjures up fear, even dread. There's a lot of suspicion when it comes to authority. And you probably could ask a lot of people, and they would even say, this world might be a whole lot better if there was no authority. And the Bible does recognize, by the way, abuse, misuse of authority. And if I had one place to start to set a positive framework, because it really should be positive, if I had one place to start when it came to setting a positive framework or attitude and thinking positively about authority, where would you start? Where would I start? I'd start with Jesus. Jesus. You say, Jesus? You go looking for that word authority in the Bible. You know where it's used most times? In the New Testament? Almost exclusively with Jesus. Almost exclusively with Jesus. Turn to Matthew 7. Now, this is part of the great sermon, that famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And then if you read that sermon from chapter 5 through chapter 7, you certainly get a sense that Jesus is speaking in a way that no one has ever spoke before, and it's because of this issue of authority. Several times in chapter 5, Jesus sets himself over and against the religious establishment of that day, which was the Pharisees and the scribes. It's interesting how Matthew begins. When Jesus starts talking in Matthew chapter 4, verse 7 and verse 10, Jesus uses this phrase, it is written, it is written, it is written. He's standing behind or recognizing the authority of the Word of God. That's his ultimate final authority. There's no greater authority than the voice of God. But when we come to the sermon that Jesus preaches, he drops that formula and picks up another formula. And he says this, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Five times he does that in chapter 5. Five times he says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. Chapter 5, verse 21, verse 22, chapter 5, verse 27, verse 29, verse 31, verse 32, verse 38, verse 39, verse 44, verse 43 and verse 44. He sets up a contrast. You've heard it said, this is what they are saying, but this is what I say. And when you read what Jesus says about what they're saying, sometimes it sounds like he's quoting from the Old Testament. And there have even been people who've taken the position that Jesus is setting himself over and against Moses and the Old Testament. But that's not what he's doing. Jesus makes it very clear in Matthew 5, I have not come to abolish the law, but to establish the law. And he's very emphatic about that. He was a perfect law keeper. What he is doing is he's setting his authority over and against the Pharisees and their authority. It's a clash a conflict of authority. The Pharisees were bad authoritarianism. They were cruel. They were abrasive. They even made up their own laws and they imposed them upon other people. They tried to be lords of people's consciences. They manipulated, they distorted the Old Testament scriptures to serve their own selfish ends. And Jesus is claiming unique, ultimate authority over them. This is what they say, this is what I say, and when you come to the very back end of the Sermon on the Mount, look at the response of the crowd. Verse 28 of Matthew 7, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. That's the first time that word is used in the New Testament. It's used with regard to Christ. The crowds recognize the man's authority. They never heard anything like this. He spoke with authority, and it was a good kind of authority. And if you follow again that word authority through the Gospels, you will find that it frequently, almost always, comes back to Jesus. And it's clear that Jesus uses his authority to help people, not to hurt people. To save people. He uses his authority to heal. He uses his authority to cast out demons. He uses his authority to forgive. And Jesus even claims full authority or unlimited authority. In John chapter 17, he says, I have authority over all flesh. And then in Matthew 28, that great commission, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. So here's the first great way to start thinking about authority. Think about Jesus. Jesus used authority to help, protect, save, not to injure, not to hurt, not to abuse. Whereas the Pharisees, they abused their authority. They misused their authority. It's interesting that the Pharisees had real problems with Jesus over authority. Remember the very first miracle in chapter 2 of Mark. Jesus heals a paralytic, and then he forgives them. And they have real issues. Who has that power? Who has that authority? And Jesus says, I do. And then we might recall at the back end of Luke's Gospel, they come to Jesus. This is the back end, at the front end, but also at the back end. They've had problems with his authority from the very beginning right to the very end. By what authority are you doing these things? They were suspicious of authority. The authority of God, the authority of Christ. I think it's safe to say that those who wrongly exercise authority, the Pharisees, have a problem submitting to authority. Said this, I don't think I read it anywhere, it might be original with me. The best of leaders are the best of servants. Put those two things together. You think you're a great leader? Maybe you are. How do you submit to authority? Now that's going to be a clear signal of your leadership ability. You can't separate those two things, the exercise of authority and one's respect for authority. If you abuse authority, you will rebel against authority. But if we are true followers of Christ, we should be growing in grace. That doesn't mean as fathers we exercise it perfectly. No, that's not the case. We all fail and fall short. But if we are growing in grace, it will show itself in how we exercise authority and how we submit to authority. Jesus is our example, the perfect leader and the perfect servant. Right? Who was a better leader than Jesus? And who was a greater servant? He obeyed his Father perfectly. So we start with Jesus. He's our example. His authority is authority at its best. Gracious, loving, serving, helping. Now, that's the best place to start. But to understand authority and why it exists in our world and why we need to exercise it under the authority of God, we really have to go back to the beginning. We have to go back in our Bibles to Genesis 1 and 2. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis is a great book from this simple standpoint of beginnings. That's really what that word Genesis means. It's a book of beginnings. And they say if you're really going to understand anything rightly and properly, you need to start with beginnings. And that's why the book of Genesis is so crucial for our understanding of how to live in God's world. It tells us how things began, how the world began, how man began, how the woman began, how authority began. It's clear from the creation story, Genesis 1, who's in authority. There's only one person you see in Genesis 1, really. One person acting, one person talking. It's God. God's the one who's speaking again and again. God says, God says. God exercises His authority. Every time He speaks, He exercises His power and authority. Dr. R.C. Sproul, who passed away earlier this year, speaking on the issue of authority, says, if you look at the word authority, it contains the word author. Right? The author is someone who creates, someone who makes, someone who made this thing over here or that thing over there. And what he creates belongs to him. God made the world. God made the universe. God made the man. God made the woman. God made the sun. God made the moon. God made everything. He has authority over everything. And again, he clearly has authority over man. That becomes clear in the Genesis account. Notice Genesis 2, verse 15. God gives orders and commandments to man. He puts man under his authority. He gives man a specific job assignment. The Lord took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. He not only does that, tells him where he has to work, but he tells him what he has to eat or can't eat. Right? Genesis 2:16. And the Lord commanded. See, God's exercising his authority over man. He says, of every tree in the garden you can eat, but of the tree of knowledge and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it you shall die. God is exercising his authority. He has a right to tell us how to behave, how to live. He made us. But God not only exercises authority because God is the ultimate authority, but God delegates authority. And that becomes clear as well in the book of Beginnings. God puts man in charge of his world. He says, subdue it. Take care of it. That's the creation mandate. Genesis 1 tells us that God gives man this creation mandate after making man in his image. He tells man to subdue and have dominion over the earth. Now, to better understand why God delegates authority to man, you have to understand who man is. Never struck me before. See, I'm always learning when it comes to reading my Bible and understanding my Bible. I feel like a novice half the time. Boy, I never saw that before. You're an image bearer. Now, that's a profound statement, by the way. It's very positive, too. You're made to reflect God. So, what does God tell man to do? God tells man to reflect Him. Be like me. How are we to be like God? Well, there's probably a million different ways in which we can reflect God by the very way you talk and listen. That's part of an image-bearing capacity. Dogs can't talk. Animals can't talk. They can't think like you. That's part of your image-bearing capacity. You are also made to exercise authority. Not just Adam, but so was Eve. Both Adam and Eve were given the mandate to subdue and exercise dominion. Exercising authority and dominion is not just a man thing, it's a human thing. You see it in your children. They want to exercise authority. When I was, I think grade one or grade two, we used to play King of the Hill. That means you had to fight to get to the top and be king. That was part of authority. You wanted to be on top. I don't think I ever got there, but I wanted to be. Playing with a plastic soldiers, having an army. Playing a game of Monopoly. Someone has to be in charge. Someone has to be giving oversight, whether it's a little garden in your backyard. What I'm saying is that being an image bearer means we exercise authority. The issue of authority goes right to who we are, to the human existence. It's built into our DNA. Sitting in church, you should be exercising authority over your thoughts. You should be listening. Right? Hope you are. But all of us are made to exercise authority. But there's more. There's something else you read in Genesis 1 and 2 that's significant when it comes to the matter of authority. Authority is delegated to Adam in a special way. In a more focused way, or you could call a more in high definition. The man Adam was made first. That's significant. Paul will use that even when he talks about submission and authority in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 3. But Adam was given authority in that garden before Eve was even made. Adam was exercising authority. Adam is the one who names the animals. Genesis 2 verse 9 tells us, Adam gives name to all the livestock, all the birds in the heavens and on earth, even the beasts of the field. Adam also exercises authority, Genesis 2 verse 3, by naming the woman. Naming was a significant act. Listen to Elizabeth Elliot. If you haven't ever read the two books by Elizabeth Elliot, one is Let Me Be a Woman and The Marks of a Man, some of the finest stuff on distinctives between men and women. But here's what Elizabeth Elliot said. She passed away, I think, 4 years ago. She says, the naming of the woman by the man is significant. According to Old Testament, to name was of immense importance. It signified the acceptance of responsibility. He was taking charge. He was taking charge. And when Paul writes Ephesians 5, Ephesians 6, when he writes 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 3, where he deals with structure and responsibilities and functions in the home and in the church, he doesn't forget what took place in creation. He builds upon that. And so when he addresses fathers, verse 4 of Ephesians 6, and you fathers, why does he address fathers and not mothers? Well, he does obviously know that mothers will be very involved in the rearing of the children because he tells the children to obey their parents, but he's focusing his attention on fathers because the primary responsibility is given to dad. Dad, you are the leader. You are to be the disciplinarian in your home. That doesn't mean that you have to do all. You delegate, obviously, because you're probably at work most of the time. But when you get home, there shouldn't be any question in the minds of your children who's in charge. And children should know it. They should know it. Again, authority is not bad. It's good. You could even say it's a spiritual activity. You could go back to Ephesians verse 22, because that's really the starting point for all of the instruction that it gives to husbands and wives and fathers and parents, children. It all goes back to this point. This is where it all starts. Verse 18. Notice what he says, be filled with the Spirit. He's expecting these folk that he's instructing to be filled with the Spirit. He's expecting Spirit-filled fathers to exercise authority. This is not a manifestation of sin, but of grace and the powerful dynamics of the Holy Spirit in filling. But Paul's a realist. I mean, he's not forgetting that the best of men are sinners. And that's why he says what he says in Ephesians 6 verse 4. He puts a restraint or a curb on dad's authority. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Paul's very much aware that dads can go overboard. Dads can become excessive. Dads can be harsh. Dads can be inconsistent. There can be no discipline at all, which is certainly another way to provoke your children to wrath. But he knows that dad is dad. Dad's responsible. Dad's put in charge. But he puts dad on notice here. Dad, be careful. Dad hasn't got an easy job when it comes to the exercise of authority. When I think of authority, I think of nitroglycerin. You know what that is? Nitroglycerin, colorless substance, but it's explosive. But did you know that a nitroglycerin pill can save your life? That's right. They use it that way as well. They use it for heart attack victims. So you could take it and save your life. So there's a very good aspect, a very good way nitroglycerin can be used. But it's an explosive. You have to be careful, and it can destroy lives. And the use of your authority can destroy lives. It can cripple people for the rest of their lives. Be careful, Dad. Be careful. It's a wonderful stewardship and gift. But be careful. Make good use of it. The ultimate source or origin of authority. Secondly, the response or attitudes towards authority. And again, I said this before, but it's worth saying again, the Pharisees, the scribes, they were abusers. They were men who misused their authority. And you find a lot of that in the Bible. You find Pharaoh, I mean, he was a dictator. Pontius Pilate wasn't a very good man in leadership. Either was King Saul. They didn't use their power and authority all that well, it was the wrong use of authority, and people, again, in places of authority can be bullies. They can crush people under their authority. That's the great danger. But there's another great danger. And it's our response to authority. the people God puts in our life. Every one of us sitting here probably has two or three people who we are really called to submit to. Right? People in our lives. People who are authorities. Every time you get behind the wheel of your car and drive down the highway, you have to realize you are under authority, so you have to watch the speed limit. Children, and that's who he's addressing here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, he wants them to know you are under dad's authority. And just like you can exercise authority in a bad way, you can also respond to authority in a bad way. And the focus here is upon a good response. He's going to tell children how to respond to parental authority. So children, wake up. This is for you. And just as an aside, no junior church here. Right? He expects children to be here, listening to the man in the pulpit, even though if you don't want to listen to him. You want to be here. He wants children to be with their parents, sitting under the preached word. And I should tell you something else. This word children that's used here, don't try to evade the issue here by saying, well, I'm not a child, I'm a teenager. Well, no, you're a child. This word child is used in a big way. It's used not just for babies. It's not even used that way. There's another Greek word used for babies or infants. This is a different word. This is a catch-all word. It's used for teenagers. It's used for college graduates. You could be a 5-year-old. You're a child. You could be an 18-year-old, 25-year-old. If you're still a dependent, you're children in a sense. So you can't escape it. You can't escape it. And notice how he starts things off here. He wants to encourage children. Notice the little qualifier. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. He's talking to converted children. That doesn't mean every child sitting in the church there in Ephesus was converted, or every husband he addresses, or every wife that was there, that she was converted, but he's addressing the New Covenant community. He's addressing Christian children. And you could say this, too, about the children he has in view. At least it's very much a possibility. He assumes they're filled with the Spirit. Verse 18. Not just dad and mom can be filled with the Spirit. Not just adults or senior citizens can be filled with the Spirit. If you're a Christian, you can be filled with the Spirit. You have the Spirit. Why can't you be filled with the Spirit? He's not just addressing people who are mature Christians, but even younger Christians. You can be full of the Spirit. If you believed on Christ, if you turn from your sins, if you're born from above, you've been given the Spirit, you can be filled with the Spirit. And the reason why he wants you to be filled with the Spirit is so you can obey your parents. Amen. Amen. And perhaps no clearer manifestation of a Spirit-filled son or daughter than your attitude towards your mom and dad. How do you know you're Christian? Well, do you obey your parents? Do you honor them? Didn't say perfectly. One of the saddest things that we are witnessing in our country today is disrespect for authority. I mean, you type in, I was looking for a better definition for authoritarianism. You type in that word, guess whose name comes up? I won't even tell you. Disrespect. Disrespect. Almost every news blog today has something negative to say about the President of the United States. You don't like him? That's fine. Don't agree with him? That's fine. But the Bible that says honor your parents also says honor the king. And when Peter told those Christians who honored the king, guess who was king? In all likelihood, it was Nero. The worst of emperors. A persecutor of the Christian church. Honor the king. Honor the president. Honor the vice president. We are to honor those that God has placed over us. Didn't say it's going to be easy, but that's the command that God gives to every child of God. And if your parents are Christian parents, that makes it a whole lot easier. It's certainly a lot easier to respect a dad who loves the Lord than a dad who doesn't love the Lord. But if he doesn't know God, he's not a Christian father or mother, the commandment to obey doesn't get modified. I didn't have a Christian dad, but I didn't talk back to my dad. I didn't say I always obeyed him. I disobeyed him in secret. That's why I got myself into trouble. That's why I lost my arm in a car accident. I disobeyed my dad. So I know where disobedience can lead you. But I did respect my dad. He wasn't a Christian man. We are to respect, honor our parents. And one evidence, clear evidence of a society that's going down the tubes is disrespect for parents. That's what Paul says in the back end of Romans 1, where he's talking about an apostate society that's rejected God. He says in Romans 1, verse 30, they are haters of God and disobedient to parents. Same thing in 2 Timothy 3. When he describes the last days and how ugly and terrible it will be, he puts that in there as well. Disobedient to parents. And now again, I'm not saying it's going to be easy. We all have struggles when it comes to honoring and respecting, obeying authority. Children, you could ask your dad or your mom, do you have trouble when it comes to authority? If they're honest, they're going to say, yes, I certainly have at times. But children, that's your responsibility. Just like his dad, train you and raise you up. And the word he uses here, the very first verb in Ephesians 6, notice what it is, verse 1, obey. That's a command word. That's imperative. And it's put into a present imperative form. You say, what does that mean? That simply means you must always obey. Every day, you get out of bed, you don't feel like it, you must obey. It doesn't change with regard to your feelings. There are no loopholes here, no except clauses. And even as you get stronger, as you get smarter, I don't think you ever get wiser than your dad, but you might get stronger, you might get smarter, you still obey. You could probably turn your dad around, maybe when you're 25, turn your dad around in some arguments and say, I'm gonna show dad how smart I am. Don't go there. Respect your parents. Honor your parents. And notice something else Paul does here to really make sure children understand how much God wants this impressed upon our consciences. He not only makes it rooted in the gospel, right, in the Lord, that's rooted in the gospel, but he shows that this commandment, that this duty is rooted and grounded in God's law. You see that? Paul wasn't afraid of the Ten Commandments. He wasn't an antinomian. He believed that the law had application. He quotes the moral law. Again and again and again. Here he quotes Ephesians 6, verse 2. What does he say? Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise. He takes us right back to Mount Sinai. The giving of the law. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy chapter, was it chapter 5 or chapter 4? And you know, the law was given on two tablets. Some think it was the same law on two different tablets. In other words, it's just a copy. But others think that you had the first four laws on one tablet of stone, and the other tablet of stone, you had the six other laws. And you know that the law of the Ten Commandments are divided in terms of your responsibility to God. The first four commandments deal with your relationship to God. You are to love Him. You are to honor Him. You are to obey the commandment to sanctify His person, sanctify your worship. You are to sanctify His day, keep the Lord's day or the Sabbath day. Those are the first four commandments. And then there's the latter six commandments. And the first one is, obey your parents. Now, some of the Jewish rabbis actually believed that the fifth commandment belonged to the first table. That would divide it equally, wouldn't it? Five and five. Why did they say that? God is your Father. And they knew if you don't get that right, you don't get it right with God, your Father, then you won't get it right anywhere else. And then all the other authorities in your life are fathers. You ever think of it that way? The Puritans actually stated it that way. Thomas Watson, if you've ever read Thomas Watson in his exposition of the Ten Commandments, he says, Father is a different kind. It can be applied to the political, spiritual, the domestic, and the natural. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, Mr. Trump is your father. Father Trump. I'm just making the application. Father Donald Trump. Your pastors are your fathers. Ouch. The guy at work who's your boss, he's your father. And then you have your domestic fathers. This commandment, you see, it doesn't just have application to children. I mean, Dad's sort of sitting here thinking, go after my kids, let them know. Well, it applies to you, Dad. So even though he's directed primarily to children, he really has everybody in view here. If you take the commandment, as the commandment is to be applied across the board, it has reference to all of us, and all of us, and our response, our attitude, and disposition to authorities in your life. So, we need to ask children, that's young people, teenagers, college, yeah. Very young children, how do you respond to your father and mother? Do you honor them? And that word honor has even a motif of love. Honor them. And that will certainly mean this. And catch hold of the prepositions here. Speak respectfully to them and about them. Amen. You see, you can speak well to your father, at least to his face, because you know if you don't, you get in trouble. But what do you do behind your father's back? Do you speak respectfully about them? That's true of wives, with regard to your husbands. Now, you see, this is going out preaching in the meddling, isn't it? You say, Pastor, stop. That applies to congregations and how they speak about their pastors. I had to make the application. That applies to how you speak about the president. How you speak about the policeman who just gave you a ticket. I mean, I'm always very polite to the policeman when he gives me a ticket, but when he drives away, I haven't always been nice. That's not consistent. Now we don't want to cover the abuses of authority. We've heard a lot about that even in the Sunday school hour. But it's very clear what our attitude should be to those in authority. First to our parents and to all authorities in our lives. And Dad, can I say something else to you? I don't think there's a greater way to undermine your authority than by being disrespectful to authority. They'll pick up on the hypocrisy. You will undermine their confidence and respect for you if you don't set the example for them. And children, if you have a father who exercises a Christ-like authority in your home, count it a privilege. That's a rare thing. And it's equally hard to find respect and honor to parents. May you have a Christian home that shows both of those dynamics coming into play. The origin, the source, the response, the attitude. This is very brief, the last point. I don't have a lot of time here, but just the motivations and incentives to obey authority. Motives and incentives to obey authority. It's very clear here that God wants children, young people, to have a good, healthy relationship with their father and mother. He encourages them. And he also knows that by obedience it will be good for them. You see, you don't lose. You don't lose. He's not seeking to stifle you or hurt you. God doesn't do that, and neither does your parents. And children, this is what often happens. You can begin to look upon your parent almost as an adversary. That they put into your life to make your life miserable. That's just not what the Bible teaches. In fact, there's a story in the Bible about a young man who really started to think that way. His name's the prodigal son. He thought dad was just keeping him from really enjoying life. And so he runs away from dad's authority and oversight and does whatever he wanted to do. He gluts his senses, and you know what happens, right? It was fun for a while, but then down into the gutter. Sin promises but never delivers. And there are parents that sit in churches across the world. I know several godly pastors who have seen their children rebel at the highest level and go into the far country. I had a father tell me, he said, Gord, I would wake up in the night almost crying to God to take me home. One of the greatest griefs and pains of a father and a mother is a disobedient, foolish son. And the Bible has a lot to say about a wise son and a foolish son. Look at the book of Proverbs. It has a lot to say about the son who rejects his father's instruction. The best of parenting doesn't guarantee they're only saved by grace. And yes, you have to labor and be as good a parent as you can by the grace of God, but there's no guarantees. But notice what he says here to encourage children. There are promises, two wonderful promises here. It's the only commandment he says with promise. The fifth commandment has promise. Verse 3, that it may go well with you. That sounds pretty positive. That's the quality of life. And that you may live long in the land. That's the quality of life. Does again mean it's guaranteed. These are promises that are often realized, but they aren't always realized. But remember, that child or son or daughter, when your parents are disciplining you, when they have to pick up a spanking spoon or they have to rebuke you, that they really do want what's best for you. They want you to go up and not have a life that is marred and scarred with far country experiences. And their parents in here with scars. And they would tell you those scars still hurt. And they can hurt you for the rest of your life. The far country can take its toll upon you physically, emotionally, psychologically, and leave you somewhat crippled for the rest of your life. So serious stuff here. Obey and honor your parents. It's good for everybody. It'll make your dad a lot happier, and it really will make you happier. A wise son brings delight to his father. A foolish son brings grief. Don't break your parents' hearts. Authority is a good thing. Those that God has placed in your life who have authority over you are given to you as God's gifts. Recognize, respect them, and if you learn obedience and submission in your home, it'll become a lot easier when you go into the world. But if you don't learn it there, you'll probably never learn it. If you learn to obey your parents, you'll probably be a good worker. They'll hire you. I like this guy. He submits. You'll make a good church member. And you'll make a good citizen of the United States. But it all starts with submitting to Jesus, doesn't it? That's where it all begins. It begins with the gospel. It begins by submitting and obeying Christ. And so if you're not a Christian, young person, doesn't matter how old you are, if you're a child, submit to Christ. Obey Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again bless you. Thank you for your word. May it have its transformative effect upon our lives. Help us, Lord, when it comes to this matter of authority. So many of us can have skewed perspectives. Such a warped view. Use your word to flush out our systems. Help us to think more rightly, more positively. Help us to be thankful for the authorities you've placed in our life. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.